If you have your Bibles open to that page, you can stay there. We're going to be looking at Revelation chapter 2. If you were here last week, you know that we started a new series teaching through these two chapters, Revelation 2 and chapter 3. And we found in this text seven letters written to seven different churches in Asia Minor. Gene read those for us in the middle of chapter 1, the cities and the churches that are being addressed. And if you missed last week, I'd actually encourage you to go back and watch or listen to the teaching about this. It'll put the framework in place for all of these seven messages as we walk through this text. The title of the series is Seven Habits of Highly Effective Churches. And it's a reference back to a business life coaching book written a while back. We talked about that. That's the connection point. But really, each week, we are going to tune in on one big habit or life practice that the text tells us that God wants to see in his church. And if I could back us up just for one piece of review, if I can give you a couple of big takeaways about the introduction. When we say church, we're talking about people. When the Bible talks about the church, its primary meaning is not an organization. It's not like the service that we're in today. This is a function of the church, but just this service is not church. The church is people. It's the people that form the body, and that's what the Bible describes. And so when we say seven habits of highly effective churches, it really means highly of individuals in the church. This is what it's going to look like. Second kind of takeaway from last week is that this teaching tells us how Jesus sees the church, not how people see the church, right? Most of what you think about the church is based on what people think, either you or somebody else. And what we're going to find out is what Jesus sees. And then the third, and I just think this is so powerful concept and truth. The text tells us, and we looked at it in verse 1 of chapter 2, that Jesus, it literally says he walks, that's the key word, he walks among the gold candlesticks representing the seven churches. He walks among them, observing and assessing and caring. And the tense, if you remember, of that verb is continuous action, not distant, not occasional. Right? Remember, Jesus is not up in heaven with binoculars, kind of looking down and trying to figure things out. He's not distant. He is present among his people. He is walking among us this morning, right now, in this place. Jesus himself is here. And my prayer as this idea, you know, this is not a new idea. I mean, we know that God is here, but there's something about this visual imagery for me that's brought it so real. And I've been in this room this week and I've just prayed, Jesus, as you walk around here, would you put your hand on some people's shoulder? Would you touch our hearts in powerful ways that we would know your presence, we'd hear your voice? Chapter 2 and verse 8. And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. That's a familiar phrase because we read it earlier last week. It's a reference to Jesus. These are the things that Jesus says. I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried. And you shall have tribulation 10 days, and be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. The city of Smyrna that we're introduced to here in these verses is one of the most impressive cities in the Roman world. It was called the Crown of Asia. It was known to be one of the wealthiest and the most beautiful and the most loyal cities to the Roman Empire. All right, so right away, I want to tell you about two tensions for the Christians there that set the stage for our teaching just out of that part of the context of the city of Smyrna. The church at Smyrna was not wealthy. In fact, verse 9, we're going to talk about this, describes their poverty. Might have been, in fact, likely it was the result of their Christianity that they were shut out of the business world. They had their properties confiscated. We're going to read from Hebrews a little bit later about this, but maybe a lot of things that most Christians experienced in the first century, but they were very intense in the city of Smyrna, and the result of those persecutions was real poverty. We'll look at that word. No matter what, this was a city where status mattered, money mattered. And these Christians faced the tension of living in poverty in a culture that celebrated status, and it looked down on those who were poor. So I wanted you to know that if you feel poor today, I got you. I mean, this is going to talk to us, you know, today as we talk about this. Second, Smyrna was fanatically loyal to Rome. For Christians who confess that Jesus is Lord in a culture that was constantly expected to publicly declare that Caesar is Lord. And the result of that was this constant tension, this constant pressure that these Christians face. We're going to see that as well. To be a Christian in the first century, Smyrna was one of the hardest places to live out your faith. So what we're going to talk about this morning from this text is the second habit of or life practice of a highly effective church, and that is to be faithful under pressure. The question that I ask you to consider as you're reading these little verses, this little section coming up to this morning, was this kind of a diagnostic question. Am I faithful to Christ when obedience is costly? That's, I think, what we're going to see here. You know, here's what I found out. Faith is easy until it isn't. So what are we going to do then? And Christ's message to this church includes four encouragements to be faithful, to keep doing what you're doing. We're going to kind of walk our way down through them. The first one will take most of our time, and then just briefly, the last couple. Here's the first encouragement teaching from verses 8 and 9, and it's this. Jesus knows the pressure you're under. All right, look at these verses with me. In fact, the key teaching is this. Remember who I am. Remember who I am. So the messages to each of these churches have a certain format. Each of the messages is different, but they all follow the same order. If you look down through it, all of them have a commendation. And then they have an exhortation. They have an encouraging promise for those who would heed the message. And then the last thing is they have a strong rebuke. Actually, five out of the seven messages to the churches have this strong rebuke. In fact, just so that you can see that, verse 4. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because I have left thy first love. Go down to verse 14. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast. Go down to verse 20. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest. So five of the seven letters to the churches have this rebuke. Two of them do not. The church of Philadelphia and this one, the church here at Smyrna. And I think the reason is very interesting. I mean, we don't know for sure, but I think this will make sense. You see, the church at Smyrna was facing real persecution. We're going to talk about it in a minute. And it was going to get worse, not going to get better. And you know, there's an amazing thing about persecution, about trials, and about hard times. And some of you are not going to like this at all, but I still hope that it's encouraging for you. Persecution has a real tendency to weed out impure motives and hypocritical faith. Right? If your faith is not genuine, it is not going to last through persecution and trials. I mean, persecution has a real benefit of clarifying what's important and not important. If there's something in my life that's not important, I'm not going to keep at it in the face of persecution. It's going to have to be a big priority for me. So we find out real quick what our priorities are. So tribulations, difficulties, trials, these are purifying. They have purifying motives. G. Campbell Morgan, a very well-known preacher, a writer, said this: it's a very remarkable thing that the Church of Christ persecuted has been the Church of Christ pure, and the Church of Christ patronized has always been the Church of Christ impure. Why is that? Well, because persecution has an effect of purifying Christians and weeding out those who are not genuine. Those who are hypocritical or just kind of surface, they're not going to stay when the persecution comes. Verse 8 describes Jesus as the first and the last who died and came to life again. Verse 9, he says, I know your works and tribulations and your poverty. This isn't new theology to these Smyrnites. They were reminders of a couple of specific things. Verse 8, I think, reminds us that God is in control regardless of appearances of evil. It tells us that he rules time and eternity. He is the first and the last. He's in control of that. It tells us that he rules life and death. He was dead and is alive. Listen, these Christians could trust the fact that God was in control no matter how evil the circumstances appeared to be getting. They could trust that God was in control. Verse 9 encourages us, here's a second thing, that God knows all about your circumstances, regardless of how hopeless they may seem. And boy, this is so hope-giving. I know that there's somebody in here, probably a few people here, that need to hear this today. Verse 9 gives us a couple of key words. If you can see them in here, it talks about tribulations. Literally, it means pressure. It has the idea of like something being crushed, like being caught between the jaws of a pair of pliers. In fact, in ancient times, this word specifically would be used in reference of being between the upper and the lower stones of a giant millstone that's grinding grain or something. That's what this tribulation word means. It's this pressure. It means it's being squeezed. Ever felt like that? And this wasn't mild stress. This was like life-squeezing pressure that they were feeling. This wasn't, hey, listen, I had a stressful week pressure. This is, my life feels like it's in a hydraulic press pressure. So it talks about tribulation. It uses the word poverty. This is interesting and actually really important for us. I already said that Smyrna was a wealthy city, but not these Christians, according to what we just read. And the word doesn't mean like, you know, they're just having a hard time meeting their budget. I mean, this is like abject poverty. It's possessing absolutely nothing. Everything that they had been taken from them. This is not like tight budget poor. This is nothing left poor. It's likely that during their imprisonments, they had their homes taken and their businesses shut down, their possessions destroyed. In fact, if I can put like a little extra point in your outline, I did put it up on the outline. If this is like 1A, you see that little parenthesis? where it says, but you are rich. See that one? Jesus, here's 1A. Jesus redefines what rich means. And I can kind of see this one. I kind of wonder how this went down. I mean, Jesus looks at the Smyrna Christians and he says, you're rich. And they're like, you know, Lord, respectfully, but, you know, we're not. But mark this one down. You can be broke by the world standards and loaded by heaven's. Right? We don't really have time for this, but one of the decisions that you're going to have to make in life is whose definition of wealth you're going by. Because I know some people, a lot of them actually, they're not going to leave this world with much. But boy, let me tell you, they are rich in joy and peace and purpose and relationships. And just a little sneak peek, there's this little thing at the end of verse 10. Jesus says that in the next life, in eternity, I will give you a crown of life. Whatever, you know, your portfolio is here on this earth, it doesn't matter, because this is just a little blip of your time, of your eternity. It really is. And I know, I get it. It's all that we can see. These 70, 80, whatever years we have, it's all that we can see, but it is just a little blip. And what the Bible says is the rest. I mean, we got the rest. And in that time, Jesus says he's going to be handing out some awards. And someday the faithful will receive this crown of life. Let me come back to that in a minute. So it talks about, for this church, it talks about tribulations. It talks about poverty. It talks about slandered reputations. Actually, the Greek word is blasphemian. It says blaspheme. That's the word. It is somebody who has slandered your reputation. Malicious words. Not true, but they're used to hurt somebody and to incite anger. That was happening for these Christians. It's interesting that the persecutions came from both secular and, verse 9 tells us, from religious directions. I mean, these were supposed to be the people that were on their team. So the one church that Christ commends without rebuke was getting criticism from everybody else. They're getting it from all sides. Both outside sources and those inside the house. And if you ask me, inside the house hurts worse. And they were experiencing that. I think the two key words in those verses that are the most impactful for me are found at the beginning of verse 9, really jump out at me and hit home. And it's the words, I know. I know. And these are strong, emotional, encouraging words. He doesn't say, get over it. He doesn't say, hey, others have it worse. I mean, you think you got it bad? You know, others have it worse. He says, I know. I know what you're going through. I know what you're feeling. I see. One day when our kids were little, I was inside doing something. I think I was doing some bills, and my oldest son, Matt, was 8 years old, 9 years old at the time, and he asked if he could go outside. So out he went. I was busy, you know, doing whatever, and it didn't seem like very long when the next thing I know, in comes Matt, you know, running into the house. He's crying. He's sobbing at the front door, and so I ran down, grabbed him. I picked him up. In our home, we had a set of stairs not far from our front door. And so, you know, he was just sobbing and could hardly breathe. You know how it is. And so I picked him up. I remember sitting down right on those steps and just kind of holding him there. And I said, hey, buddy, what happened? And he just kind of trying to get it out. He said, I went outside and I was riding my bike and I was playing the Lone Ranger. And I put my hand up in the air, like waving to everybody, like the Lone Ranger did. And I crashed my bike, and I had this big cut, you know, this big scrape on his knee. And he's sobbing. He can hardly get it out. And you know what? You want to know what I told him? I learned this from my wife because I'm actually not real good at this, right? I tend to would say, what are you doing with your arm up in the air? You know, if you don't put your arm down, you're going to fall and you're going to hurt yourself next time, you know. But I found out that my kids didn't come to me when I said, you know, things like that. So I learned. I learned. I got better. And at this time, fortunately, in Matt's life, you know, he came in and I picked him up. He told me what was wrong. And we sat there and I said, hey, it's going to be okay. I know that hurts. And I can't take away the pain, right? But we're going to manage this and it's going to be okay. I know what you're feeling. What a calming influence those kinds of words have. Regardless of how hopeless it might seem right now, I know what you're going through. And I can't necessarily take away the pain. I mean, pain sometimes is exactly what we need to help us grow, to learn that we can't ride the bike carelessly. I can't take away the pain, but we'll get it under control. We'll get through this. I know. You know, there are some times when we've gone through some real bike wrecks in life. And we come to God bruised and scraped and all shook up, sobbing, you know, emotionally broken. We face trials and tests. We've had big problems. We've had afflictions and poverty. And sometimes we've been slandered. And life seems hopeless. In fact, sometimes life, even worse than hopeless, sometimes life seems evil. And God says this. He says, listen to me. He says, remember who I am. I am the first and the last. I was dead and am now alive. No matter how horrible your situation may seem, I am in control. No matter how hopeless your circumstances may seem, I know what you're going through. Now, he won't promise to take away your pain. He didn't with these Christians in Smyrna. But he does promise that he's going to use it to strengthen you and to test you. But you can be sure of this. You can be encouraged. God knows what you're going through. He's not detached from your social pressures. He's not detached from your family tensions. He's not detached from your financial stress. He's not detached from your cultural confusion of what's going on in our world if you're having a hard time figuring it out. He sees it. He knows. He stays present in it. So his encouragement to the church of Smyrna begins with, remember who I am. It continues with, I'm going to go quickly through 2, 3, and 4. It continues with number 2, that this idea that pressure is real, but it's limited. I want you to see this because I think it's really important teaching. In fact, the key teaching in the first part of verse 10 is don't be afraid. The pressure is real, but it's limited. So don't be afraid. Verse 10 says, watch this. He says, you are about to suffer for 10 days. And then it talks about kind of some repeated themes. Talks about prison. Incredible testing in prison. These believers went through imprisonment. It talks about tribulation. It's the same word that we read before. It's the phlipsis word, the pressure. But what it says in verse 10 is that it says for 10 days. It's not a literal countdown clock. But it is talking about, I think, a defined season. If you're interested in that, Genesis 24:55 talks about this. Acts 25, verse 6 are some similar types of biblical wording like this. The translation, I think, of what it is for us is this. In the persecution, in this time, this will not last forever. This will not last forever. Jesus is not just like, hey, good luck out there. I mean, you might be in this forever. Hope you make it. He doesn't say that. He says, this will not last forever. He gives them a timeline. Now, he doesn't necessarily tell us exactly what the timeline is. We'd like to know that. That's hard on us. And the truth is, listen to me, the truth is there are some trials in your life that the timeline is not going to end in this life. There are going to be some trials that will last through this life. But even then, what this text is telling us, there is a time limit. It will end. In the light of eternity, as difficult as it is, this is going to be 10 days. I think that's what it's trying to teach. The idea is that pressure has a purpose and persecution has an expiration date. God is sovereign even over our suffering. And literally he says, stop being afraid. Have courage. I mean, again, if you can put yourself in the shoes, the sandals of the people of Smyrna, I mean, they are starting to face this persecution. They're getting taken out of their homes. They got leaders that are going to prison. We're going to give you a few more details about this. And he's saying this is going to increase. They're being beat. They're being whipped. They're being burned at the stake. I mean, this is real and this is heavy. And Jesus, speaking to the church, says, don't be afraid. This will be 10 days. Instead of being afraid, it says, number three, faithfulness is the win. And the key or the teaching, this is the big point of the whole text, is that be faithful under pressure. That's the win. That's the end of verse 10, first part of 11. Stay with it. In spite of the tough times that will come, imprisonments, the end of verse 10 talks about trials, these tribulations. In spite of all that, Christ says, be faithful. Stand true to Christ, no matter what the consequences, no matter what that suffering may look like. Be faithful. Church history tells us the accuracy of Christ's warning. About 60 years after this writing in 156 AD, a guy named Polycarp, you can look him up in history. Polycarp, member of the church at Smyrna, was burned alive at the stake at the age of 86. He was actually one of many martyrs of the church of Smyrna. History records the deaths of many people that went through this persecution. Polycarp was the pastor, the bishop is actually the term, of this Smyrna assembly for many years. He was considered a disciple of John. It's interesting. John, who wrote the book of Revelation, was a mentor for Polycarp, who became the pastor of this church. If you put the timelines together, listen to this. 156 AD, he died at the age of 86. Revelation was written 90 to 95. He would have been mid-20s, 26, we'll say 26, when this letter was read to him. We got a whole bunch of 20-somethings in here. Polycarp, young man, hearing the writing from John, his mentor, seeing the future of what would be and hearing and feeling the weight of be faithful. Be faithful even if unto death. And for the next 60 years, he would have lived through 60 years of living through this intense persecution. Man, what a challenge these words must have been to a 26-year-old guy. Hey, you're going to face persecution. You're going to face it. You got to be faithful. And you got to be faithful unto death. Can I read you the words that Polycarp addressed his trial just before his death? 86 years old, they've echoed through the ages. They had to burn into our hearts and our souls this morning. He says this, 86 years have I served Christ, and he has never done me wrong. How can I blaspheme my King who saved me? Those words were born in Polycarp's mind and in his heart as a 26-year-old man. He received this challenge from Jesus himself to be faithful, no matter what would come, to stand in the gap, to be faithful to what Christ had called him to do. I preached from this text a couple of times. I was asked to come back. I was trying to figure it out. I was probably 28, 29 years old, still in my early 20s. I came back to the seminary that I graduated from a few years before. I still had strong connections there, and I was able to go back a few times and preach in their chapel, and I always loved that. But I remember preaching from this, and like in my young, passionate, fervent heart, just calling out to my brothers and my that were serving faithful and preparing these missional hearts to go out and serve God, and just calling out to them together. Men, we're in our 20s. We're like Polycarp in this message. This message is for us. We don't know what's in our future. We don't know what it's going to look like, but to call us to be faithful, to take up the challenge, to plant the flag, be faithful. To be faithful even unto death. And just list, this is number four. Verse 10 tells us the reason this is all worthwhile is because there's a better crown coming. In the city of Smyrna that was called the crown of Asia, Jesus says to them, there is a better crown coming, better than living, even if you could live lavishly in the culture of everything that's here. There's a better crown coming, even if you have to face some of the difficulty of what you're going to see here in Smyrna, even if you're rejected by the people and the culture, there is a better crown coming. He says, I'll give you a crown of life. Verse 11 says, you'll not be hurt by the second death, right? The first death is a physical death. Unless the rapture comes, we'll all face the physical death. But the second is a spiritual death. And what he says is that you would not have to face that and not be hurt by the second death. There is a better crown coming. I don't know if you've ever been up for an award. Work award, athletic award. Wow. Pastor Jared said he was stalking me. So persecution right there, I'm telling you. I was ready for that. Jared to the rescue, thankful. I keep that guy by me all the time. I don't know if you've ever been, I'm sure you have, been eligible for an award. Athletic, music, some type of a business achievement. Anytime you're up for something, you know, no matter who you are, no matter how humble you are, you have a sense of, you know, I don't know if I deserve it or not, but maybe it would be great. You know, I could be recognized in front of my peers, and there'd be, I can remember a couple times back in the young days in some athletics, you know, like there's a tournament happens. Some of you young guys, young ladies, there's a tournament that happens at the end. There's an all-tourney team. And, through the championship game, they recognize, the champion in the tournament, all-conference kind of thing. And then there's an award that's given out to the all-tourney team, and you're kind of waiting for that. And you don't really know. You felt like you played all right, and maybe you might be eligible. So you're waiting as, you know, they go up and they're recognized. You wonder, will I be recognized along with that group of, you know, athletes or executives or whatever it is. I don't know what it's going to look like, but the Bible says that there's going to be award ceremony. It feels not right. There's awards in heaven. And I don't know exactly what it's going to look like, but there is a faithfulness award that's given away. It's a crown of life. And he says he's going to give it away to those, you know, to for sure those who've been faithful unto death. But I think he's going to give it to those who've been faithful in the calling that God has given them. And, you know, if I take the little trivial award ceremonies that I've been in or you've been in your life, really meaningless, and you know, at the end of it all, it's really meaningless. But still, they matter to us. Of course they do. We think about them. We wonder, will I be able to stand up there? If I take all of those and pack them together, I'm telling you, it's going to feel nothing like that day in eternity when Jesus Christ himself, the one who gave up his life for me, the one who sacrificed his life on the cross, is handing out the faithfulness awards. And in that day, everything's going to be clear. Your worldview is going to be clear. Your priorities view is going to be clear. It's all going to be clear. And I am just telling you, I've thought about this a lot. In that moment, there is nothing any single one of us will ever want any more than to be able to have God say, you are well done, you are a good and faithful servant. As much as any other recognition that you've ever had in your life, pile all that together, that's going to be a tiniest bit of how badly you are desperately going to want to see and hear Jesus say, well done. And there is a faithfulness award that's going to be given out. And Polycarp, he's on the first team. But, you know, I'm kind of hoping, I don't know, is there like 100th team or 1,000th team? Or, you know, I don't know how it works. But maybe somewhere down there, one of those teams, you know, God would look at me and he'd look at you and he'd look at us together. Harvest Baptist Church, I was there. Jesus, I walked among you. I traversed among the candlesticks. I saw you as you worshiped. I walked with you as you were about the community, as you reached your neighbors and your friends. I was with you, church, Harvest Baptist Church. I was with you. And I saw your faithfulness. And we're going to want with everything that we have for him to say, I will give thee the crown of life. The faithfulness crown. The question for the week is, am I faithful to God when obedience is costly? Not when it's easy. Everybody can be faithful when it's easy. Not when it's popular. Truth is, we've had multiple generations in our culture when being a Christian is kind of popular. That may not be the case in the future. When it costs me something. You know, we don't really face a lot of persecution. I know that sometimes we do, and it's hard to stand up and be a Christian. And sometimes I think about some of you kids in school. Man, I get it. A lot of your friends are not Christians, or at least not real committed Christians. Some of you guys, you know, in college, you got a lot of, you know, friends that aren't Christians. And for you to stand up for Jesus, I get it. It's not easy. And I'm just telling you, and I think the Bible's telling you here, Jesus himself is calling out to you to stand up and be heard. And don't be ashamed of your faith. Don't be ashamed of being a follower of Jesus. I know it's hard. I know it's going to take courage. But have that kind of courage to say, I'm with him. I'm with Jesus. I'm going to be faithful to him. No matter what you guys think. It's not always easy at work. I mean, some of you, your work settings are tough to be a Christian. Some of you guys, some of you ladies in, you know, military settings and others. I mean, I get it. It is not easy to be like stand up for your faith. And some of you, honestly, the hardest place for you is with your family. They might even be religious, but when you start talking about Jesus and your spiritual birth and the changes that God's making in your life and kind of the commitments that you have to God's people. And you start talking about biblical values and choices and beliefs that you have because the Bible teaches them. You find out that that is hard. And that's a form of persecution. And listen, don't misunderstand, don't mistake this, don't lose track of this, you guys, because around the world, not really here in our setting, but around the world, persecution is real. This week, multiple places around the world. I read a couple articles this week coming out of China, but we could actually, you know, expand that to a lot of different places. But this week, you know, some very specific imprisonments taking place in China, some targeted religious groups that, what is that, man? That is very real. This is persecution that's taking place right now. And you know, real persecution may be coming to America. It might be coming to Guam. The Smyrna Christians were hated. Not just that they were tolerated, you know, kind of, they were hated. When they walked down the street, they were identified. Oh, that's a Christian. Ignorant, stupid. Real quick, I want to make sure I read this. Can you look at Hebrews chapter 10? You got to read this because it connects here. Hebrews 10. I'll be done here in just a minute. Hebrews 10:32 says this. But, verse 32. But call to remembrance the former days in which after you were illuminated. The writer of Hebrews says, hey, listen, remember before, after you illuminated, after the light came on, the spiritual light came on in your life, after you were illuminated, you endured a great fight of afflictions. Partly while you were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions. What's that talking about? You're made a laughing stock, a gazing stock. It's exactly what I just said. The Christians of that time, they're looked at like, who's that? How stupid are they? You were a gazing stock to everybody, the kind of persecution that they were facing. Both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly while you became companions of them that were so used. Not only were you viewed as a, you know, a laughing stock because of your faith, but then if you befriended anybody else that went to prison, then you were like connected with them. And then verse 34, for you had compassion on me and my bonds, and then this, I've got this underlined in my Bible, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that you have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. The ESV says, you took joyfully the plundering of your goods. That's what the Christians did. Somebody walks into their home and takes their stuff. They go to prison and somebody empties their house. They go to prison, their business is taken away. That's why they were in poverty. And I recognize, you know, a lot of differences in our world from this world, but it's actually kind of a shocking statement of what these Christians were going through. Knowing, why did they do that? Because they knew in themselves that they have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. So cast not away, therefore, your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. So I wonder if Christ sees in us the potential of Polycarp's. I wonder if we have the markings of that kind of ultimate faithfulness. And I wonder how God would evaluate your and my faithfulness. Can you imagine someday being in heaven and meeting Polycarp? I think we're gonna. I mean, there's gonna be a lot of people there, but there's gonna be a lot of time. And you sit down by one of those beautiful golden beaches that I'm sure are gonna be in heaven. I'm positive they're gonna be in heaven. Perfect temperature, no humidity, no bugs. I mean, just this perfect beach, maybe a little fire pit. And you sit down and Polycarp is there. And you're like, hey, I know about you. I mean, you lived through some difficult circumstances, poverty and persecution and imprisonment. I mean, you lost your life at the stake. And through all that, you were faithful. And he looks over and he just humbly says, it was a privilege for me to serve Christ, to give up my life for Christ. Maybe ask him some questions about what it was like. And then after a while, you know, he asks, well, what about you? I mean, did you face persecution? No, I lived in Guam, 21st century. We really didn't have much persecution. Poverty? Well, no. I mean, I had a nice home, closet full of clothes, all the food that I could eat, had a car, couple cars, you know. Well, you know, did you have to hide out for your church services? No. We had a beautiful building. I mean, you should see our building. It's beautiful, air-conditioned, and we were really able to worship God in that place. Did you ever go to prison for your faith? Did you ever face death because of your beliefs? No. No, that really wasn't the fear for us in the world that we lived in. And he's like, wow, that must have been great. What an opportunity you had to be like a standout, faithful minister. I mean, tell me about your faithfulness. That's so amazing. It was so much harder for us. Wow, that must have been so incredible, your faithfulness. What are you going to say? Well, you know, I was faithful to church, except, you know, when I had other things going on. You know, I was a busy person and had lots of other responsibilities, but, you know, whenever I could fit Jesus in, I did. And I was faithful in my witness, except after Jim at work told me that I was going a little crazy about this religious thing, and that hurt. And so I didn't want to offend anybody, and my boss, you know, kind of told me I need to pipe down. And so, and I was faithful in my giving. I mean, sometimes that tithe, that 10% really hurt, and we wouldn't have been able to take that vacation. And I was faithful in my ministry, but you can't imagine how busy I was. Man, we had kids and other responsibilities, and frankly, you know, I just got discouraged along the way, and it just, what are you going to say to somebody like Polycarp when he asks about your faithfulness? Maybe this morning, Jesus Christ, in his presence in this room, determined to take this little letter to the church of Smyrna, and he's decided to plant it right here in our laps. These messages, these letters, they're not about guilt. Jesus is trying to say, this is how I view the church. But I'm going to be straight up about it. I'm going to give the commendations where they're deserved, and then in the places where they're not, there's going to be a rebuke. The church of Smyrna, no rebuke. The question is, if Jesus is looking at the church of Guam and of Harvest, and he's looking at you and he's looking at me, would he be able to say the same thing? Through tribulations, through afflictions, through poverty, through whatever I bring into your life, you have been faithful. And therefore, here's this crown of life. Harvest Baptist Church, pastors, deacons, church members, staff members, Jesus has given us a great opportunity. And he says, be faithful, even under pressure. He that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Would you bow your heads with me? Let me give you just a couple of minutes of spiritual inventory. I like that word. Inventory means we assess, evaluate, look inside, ask God, in light of what I've heard today, what are you trying to teach me? And it might just be a call. I don't know how to describe that. Just like this burning call that says, hey, I'm in my 20s. I'm in my 30s. I don't know what God has in store for me. But man, this morning, I don't know that I'd be able to look back at my life and say, yeah, I mean, it's faithful. But if God would help me, I'm going to plant that flag right here and right now. I want to be committed to live my life with the kind of faithfulness that someday I would stand before Him and He will say, well done. And I'll take whatever comes my way, whatever trials and afflictions, whatever blessings that God, if God will help me, I'll take every single piece of it. And I'll just offer it back to Him as an offering. And I'll ask Him to help me to be faithful. Can I encourage you this morning, just before I close in prayer, would you take a couple of minutes and just say yes to the Holy Spirit. Say yes to what He's calling you to do. You may want to get down on your knees by that chair. You may want to pray with somebody that's next to you. Say yes to Jesus. Father, thank you for the power of your word. I feel the weight of it this morning. Would you use it to help us to be faithful, no matter what you bring into our, we don't know what the future is going to be. Maybe you're preparing us. We don't know what it's going to be like to be a Christian in 2030 and 2040. But just like Polycarp didn't know what was in front of him, Lord, we want to make this commitment. We'll be faithful if you'll help us. As a church, together, we're going to like link arms together. I'm going to find some brothers and I'm going to find some sisters and we're going to find some families and we're going to be faithful to you. So I'd ask that you continue to do this work. Would you allow this teaching that you said would be so critical for your church? Would it sit home in our hearts, challenge us, change us, affect us? In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.